Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus. Amen. So last week, if you were here, you remember we looked at what? Ten Commandments. Awesome. Well done. Some of you are even paying attention. I'm impressed. And we talked about like why it's important to study the Ten Commandments. If we're not under the law, if we don't have to obey the law perfectly in order to be saved and to be made right with God, what's the point of even considering it at all? And we looked at a lot of things, but there was kind of two really kind of key points, key reasons that we need to know and understand and read and study this passage of Scripture from Exodus, from the Old Testament. Does anybody remember what they were? Quick flick, where's the notes? Did you take notes? That wasn't the reason that was kind of the great commandment, but why do we need to study the Ten Commandments? Okay, I'll save you. Firstly, it's because we need God's wisdom and not human wisdom. So we need to be making sure that our lives, our values, our standards line up with what God says is right and not with what human wisdom or our culture or other people or our own thinking says is right and wrong. Yep, that was number one. And number two was because it's really easy to misunderstand, to get the wrong end of the stick when it comes to when Jesus gave us the law, it's easy to misinterpret. And we talked about that whole, we think of God's laws as being a little bit harsh or taking away all of our fun or restrictive, when what they really are is God's expression of love towards us. That expression of a father who wants to protect and to guide and to steer his children into things that are healthy and positive and bring life and multiply joy rather than robbing us and taking it from us. I found this little, there you go. I found this little cartoon while I was preparing. There's Moses up there saying, these are a little harsh. Why don't you take some time off for some R&R and rewrite them when you're in a better mood? And that's how a lot of people kind of view the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's like a lot of people feel like they're things that God has ready and waiting to bash us over the head with when we step out of line. It's like there's this big stick that God's waiting to hit us with, and we kind of get the wrong heart behind God's Ten Commandments, God's laws, because it's really not about catching us out. They're really not harsh or unfair or arbitrary, but they're there to guide us and steer us. Now, it is true in a sense that we can't keep them. So in a sense, maybe if you kind of think like that, it is hard in the sense that we cannot obey them perfectly. Because they're not very specific. That's one of the things about the Ten Commandments. They're very they're kind of things that are principles for living rather than specific kind of laws. When we have laws in Australia, they're very detailed and very specific. Has anybody ever read like a piece of legislation? Some of you probably have needed to do for different times for study and things like that. They're awfully wordy and detailed, and there's lots of little paragraphs and subclauses, and they really work hard to try to close all the loopholes because we have that tendency to try to find the loophole and the way around the law. But they tend to be very, very specific. But God's laws, it's almost like they're laws of the heart, they're laws of living, and there's this general principles. We're going to have a look specifically at the first one, but before we do that, I just kind of wanted to look at kind of them as a whole, because there's a couple of things that we can observe about them. We read through the passage last week, so we won't read through that again this week, but I've just kind of summarized them, just sort of put into my words, if you like, the Ten Commandments here. So we have number one, no other God, no other gods before me. Number two, don't worship anything material as God. Number three, God's name is not to be used disrespectfully. And number four, remember the Sabbath. Sabbath comes from a word which basically means to cease, to end, or to rest. That's what Sabbath means. So Sabbath is it's used when in the creation story, when the Bible says that, you know, and God rested, that's actually that word where we get the word Sabbath. So that's the first four, and we can see that those first four commandments really are about how we relate to God. They're to do with our relationship with God, our worship of God, and that sort of thing. Then we have the next six commandments. Number five, honour your mother and father. Number six, do not murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not testify falsely about anyone. And number 10, do not be jealous or envious of what others have. And those six really relate to how we interact, how we deal with others in our community, with others around about us. Several of them talk about our neighbour. And of course we know that Jesus clarified who our neighbour is in the story that he told about the Good Samaritan, didn't he? And they said, oh, but who's my neighbour? Because they wanted to nail it down. They wanted specifics. They wanted details. How many people do I actually have to treat this way? give me a list so that then I know who I can ignore when they're lying bleeding on the side of the road and who I have to help. And we compare, when we look at these two sort of groupings, these two sort of categories that the Ten Commandments fall into, we understand how Jesus, when Jesus was sort of questioned about the greatest commandments, and he said, you know, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's what you were thinking of there, Matthew. This is the first and greatest commandment. And second is equally important, love your neighbour as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So we can kind of see reflected in what Jesus said, that sort of pattern from the Ten Commandments. And we really can kind of sum up all of the Ten Commandments into those two that Jesus gave, can't we? Now the second thing that you might notice when you kind of read through the Ten Commandments all in one go and you look at sort of what they say, there's an awful lot of do nots in there, isn't there? Nearly, I think probably around seven or eight of them are probably couched in terms or phrased in terms of don't do this, don't do that. And I think that's probably also one of the things that kind of leads people to come to that conclusion, is that God's just trying to prohibit all of the things that we want to do. God's trying to stop us from doing a whole bunch of stuff. And we create that as a society, often as culture, as people who don't understand these commandments, and even sometimes as Christians, we kind of get that impression of God is just trying to stop me from doing the stuff that I want to do all the time. And it leads us to that conclusion that God's this kind of cosmic killjoy. He wants to take all the fun out of life and just kind of create these narrow boundaries that we have to live with. And as soon as we step outside, he's waiting with that big stick to kind of hit us again. But when we begin to understand, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at the first one over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a few more. As we begin to understand God's heart of protectiveness and of care for us, and that father heart of him wanting what's good for us and what brings life, we begin to turn that around and see them with a little bit of a different perspective. Okay, so let's have a look at this first commandment together. And maybe we can read it together. Can we read it together? Is that all right? I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. Okay. Now, often when people kind of think about what's the first commandment, they kind of get this verse 3, you must not have any other God but me. But we sort of forget, we leave off the verse 2 part. And it's really important, that verse 2 part, because it sort of gives us a bit of context. Firstly, I think it gives us an explanation of God's authority to give commands, doesn't it? God is saying to the people of Israel, he's saying, I'm the Lord your God. He's saying, I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who loves you. Therefore, you must not have any other gods but me. But it also gives us a little bit of a context into what's taking place. Also, there's a sense that God is calling his people out of Egypt. And we have to remember that these are people who for 400 years have lived in the nation of Egypt. They've been immersed in that culture. And as much as you try to kind of stay separate, there's part of living in a country, in a culture, that sort of rubs off a bit, isn't there? But God is calling his people out of Egypt. He's calling them away from something, away from a relationship with that nation of Egypt, and into a loving sort of covenant relationship with him. Much like the relationship between a husband and a wife. Look at that good-looking couple there. Good-looking young couple. I know what you're thinking. He's punching above his weight, but you know. Sorry, Hayden. And when we think about sort of wedding vows and that the kind of the wedding relationship and that wedding covenant, agreement, contract, when you kind of enter into that, nobody kind of goes into a wedding with the expectation that their partner will be unfaithful. You go into it with this, at least in Australia, at least in Western culture, there's probably some places around the world, but polygamy and all that kind of stuff. But we're looking at normal, our context of marriage. When people go into marriage, they go into it believing that it will be monogamous, believing that it will be one husband, one wife, and that there'll be faithfulness. When we say the kind of the vows, you know, is, you know, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, so long as you both shall live. And there's kind of this sense that God is establishing this relationship with the people of Israel that's kind of like, I'm going to take you to be mine and I'm going to be yours and we're going to forsake all others. And he says this is really important to establish at the beginning, before we go on, because they're coming out of that culture of having a whole bunch of different gods, aren't they? God goes on to describe himself as being a jealous God. And we often think of jealousy as being this really negative, kind of sinful sort of emotion, but God says, hey, I'm jealous. He says, I don't want the praise and the worship and the glory that is supposed to be for me, because I'm the one who actually really deserves it, to be given to something else that is really nothing. And the nation of Israel has to get this really clear up front. I started to look at a little bit of the gods of Egypt when I started thinking about the influences that there were on the nation of Israel. And just to give you a little bit of a picture, some of you might be familiar with some of these. There's lots of movies and stuff with Egyptian gods. We had Ra, who was the sun god, and according to Egyptian mythology, was the first pharaoh of the world, because the pharaohs were all thought to be descended from the gods, and that's why they had such authority. So we have Ra, and he's always pictured with that big circle thingy on his head that's supposed to be the sun, I think, and he rode across the sky every day in his golden ship and battled the monsters during the night or whatever. We have Geb and Nut. Now, Geb is the earth god, the god of the earth. He's sort of there at the bottom. You can't really see the colours too well, but he's sort of portrayed as brown and has green trees and things all over him, and Nut is his wife, who is the like the sky with the stars and was over him. And we often also have Shu, who is the god of air, and he's often actually pictured in between Geb and Nut there, sort of keeping them separated. There's a whole story and stuff that kind of goes into that. But Shu's often not pictured because he's the heir and the heir is invisible. So we have Osiris and Isis. Now, Osiris is kind of a bit of a strange colour there. Osiris was the first son of Geb and Nut and took over the world from Ra. And he was a really good pharaoh and he helped people develop farming and build cities and things like that, right up until the point when he was tricked by Set and cut up into little bits. Set cut him up into little bits, and Isis, who is the goddess of magic, managed to find all the bits, put him back together and resurrect him, but he sort of only sort of partially came back to life. That's why he's a funny colour. And we can go on. We've got Set there. The first one, he's the one who sort of cut up Osiris into bits. He's sort of got some sort of weird anteater dog head thing kind of going on there. He was the god of the desert, of storms, and of evil, and was very powerful. We had Nephthys, who was the river goddess. Horus, who was the father of all the modern pharaohs. We had Sobek, who was the god of crocodiles. And you can see he's sort of got a crocodile sort of shaped face head thing going on there. And we had Circuit, who was the goddess of scorpions. That's actually a scorpion kind of crown on top of her head there. And it goes on and on and on. You can sort of look up and do research. I don't want to sort of spend too much time going through Egyptian mythology this morning, but there are some sources suggest there were as many as 2,000 different gods and goddesses, and you start going through the list, and there's a hippopotamus god, and dwarf god, and gods for funerals as well as gods of death, and there's kind of all these sorts of things that go on. Now, we know from Scripture that there was a lot of the theology and the belief that was practiced and taught and maintained to some degree through the nation of Israel, through the people of Israel. They had their oral traditions and the things that have been passed on, but it's very easy to see that there would have been a lot of things that would have crept in. Often things that would have seemed fairly harmless or insignificant that would have crept into the Israelite culture. Maybe some of you here this morning, I know, grew up in a different culture to Australia, and maybe there are some things about Australian culture that you've observed, some things about Australian culture that took you some time to sort of get used to because it was a different way of doing things, some different attitudes, different ways that people speak to one another, different ways that people greet one another, different types of humour. Australia, we have a kind of humour that is very unique. it's something that we do that we often, you pay someone out, you give them a hard time, you insult them or whatever, and that's just kind of seen as being humorous or done in a humorous kind of way. Sometimes it's just being mean disguised as humour, but that's a different story altogether. There's kind of different habits and culture around, housing and cities and how you interact with your neighbours or how you don't interact with your neighbours. The kind of foods you eat. It's interesting that I always find it interesting when the Israelites came out of Egypt and into the desert and they had no food, it was one of the first things they complained about was, back in Egypt we had leeks and garlics and, things like that that we'd sat around and meat for the pot and that sort of thing. So there was kind of food influences. How you raise children varies and is different from culture to culture. And this is one of the things that I think was really important for God to establish with the people was that that these were going to be a people who were different. They were not just going to kind of bring with them all the cultural habits, all the superstitions, all the traditions, all the ways of doing things that Egypt had, because Israel was called to be a nation that was set apart. a nation that was different, a nation that was supposed to not only be chosen by God, not only to be God's people, but to be a righteous people, to be a people who lived by a different standard. And we see that there's a lot of ways which a lot of things which God established in the nation of Israel's culture to do with education and customs and eating habits and things that actually set them apart. And a lot of those things we kind of look back and think were quite normal because they've really influenced our development as a Western society and influenced a lot of our laws and the values and the standards that we have that are based originally on those laws that God gave to his people. But at that time, it really stood them apart. And that's one of those, this is one of those key things. This first commandment really speaks to one of those key things that, you know, in the world at the time, it was very common to have a God for everything. It was very common to understand the world in terms of having a God of war and a God of the rivers and a God of the farms and a God of the weather and the sky and you know, whatever you what was that you were wanting to be different, you would have to appeal to that specific God. We see it in the Greeks, we see it in the Romans, we see it in, you know, the Egyptians, and we see it, you know, in most of the cultures of that day, they were what we call polytheistic, which means they had a multitude or various different gods for different things. And this was very important that God establishes this with the nation of Israel. First and foremost, he says, this is, and I think there's a reason why it's number one. There's a reason why it came first. There's a reason why it's sort of right at the top of the list. Because this is really fundamental to who God is and how he wants his people to live. But why is it that this is so important? And I was kind of reflecting on this and thinking about this and sort of trying to think about it in terms of understanding God's heart. Why is God so concerned about whether or not we worship anything else? And I came to this conclusion. The worship of anything other than God takes away from our intimacy with him. Anything that we give devotion to, anything that we love, anything that we give a high priority to in our life that isn't God takes us away from him. Doesn't it? God is our Father. And anything that draws us further away from him, anything that takes us out from under that umbrella of protection that he wants to create over us, of course he's going to be against. Because he wants us to be under his umbrella of protection. He wants us to be in that place where we're protected by him. When we begin to, you look at kind of the thing. Well, I mean, one of the very common things is self, like our pride, our self-reliance. We've talked about this kind of in recent weeks. This idea that we can accomplish it on our own, that we kind of don't need God. And as we begin to worship self and elevate ourself and tell ourselves that we can do anything we set our mind to. We had our regional pastors meeting on Friday where we sort of get together with some of our other CRC pastors from around the Eyre Peninsula, and a couple of the guys were talking about trips that they've taken into Dubai and around that area in the Middle East, and a lot of that sense of and they were describing some of these kind of things like plaques that, you know, sheikhs and rulers and guys had sort of put up in some of these areas that say, look at what we've created. You know, we can accomplish anything that we put our mind to, basically is what they're declaring. You know, when we elevate our own sort of self, when we elevate our own ability, when we elevate our own capacity to the point where we basically are worshipping self, then we are no longer dependent upon God. We become dependent on our own ability. We become reliant on what we can accomplish. We rely on what we can do with our own hands. And we move away from that position of having God as our protector and God as our provider and God as the one that we rely on. God doesn't want that, because God sees how futile and empty that is. If we pursue wealth or the accumulation of wealth, we know that it doesn't satisfy. Like, wealth is fleeting. It's easy come, easy go in a lot of cases. People who are millionaires one day can, you know, be on the Centrelink queue the next. You know, it's so fickle. But even when we have it, it doesn't really bring true satisfaction or joy or life. We chase after those things, and God is our loving Father. He's watching us as people chasing after these things that he knows do not bring life and do not bring joy. And he's watching us chase after things that will only cause hurt and pain and disillusionment. And he's watching us chase after things that he says, that's not going to satisfy you. And he knows, and in his wisdom, he says, don't chase after those things. Come and draw near to me, because I'm the one who will satisfy. I'm the one who will meet your needs. And so he gives us this commandment. And this commandment that basically says, keep me in the number one spot in your life. When God talks to us, when God's expressing his heart and his desire to protect us and to care for us and to give life and joy, he says, keep me in the number one spot. Make sure I'm your top priority. Keep drawing near to me, because this is a hard thing to do, isn't it? I think out of all of these commandments that we've looked at this morning, this is probably one of the most difficult to actually keep. Keeping God in that number one spot in our heart. Keeping God in that number one spot in the list of people that we trust. Keeping God in that number one spot in the list of who we call out to when we're hurting or when we're in need or when we're sad or when we're angry. Who do we go to? Who do we rely on? Who do we call out to? Keeping God in that number one spot for how we prioritize our time and our resources. We prioritize the use of our time and our resources. And it's not an easy thing, because there are a lot of demands that kind of come at us. There are a lot of things that sort of demand our attention and demand our time and demand our energy. And it's one of those things that we need to continually and deliberately keep drawing near to Jesus every day. And keep coming back and keep coming close and going, get up in the morning and going, today I'm going to make a conscious effort to draw near to God, to draw nearer to God. A few weeks ago we looked at one of the letters that was written in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea, but there was another letter which was written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is the city where we have the book of Ephesians in our Bible. That was Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the same city. Well, this is Jesus' letter to Ephesus. And in this letter, Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for their hard work and their perseverance. He says, I know how hard you've worked. I know that you're not taken in by false teachers or false apostles. Like, you test them and you figure out who's real and who's fake. And you've worked hard and you've suffered and you've stayed. You've persevered through suffering and trials. He says they've endured many hardships without growing weary. But he goes on and he warns them and he says, this I hold against you. I think I've got it here on the screen. I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Now, this was a church that had been through a lot of challenges. They'd been through a lot of struggles. And we see there's an acknowledgement of this. But we can't allow the things that we go through in our life, the challenges, the trials, the struggles, to draw our heart away from that intimacy and that relationship and that love for God. God wants to be first in our lives. He makes no apologies for it. There's no equivocation. There's no room to maneuver. There's no wiggle room. There's no loopholes. He says, either I'm first or I'm nothing. Basically. He says, but put me first. If you want your life to be full of joy, put me first. If you want to know abundant life, if you want to know blessing in your life, he says, put me first. If you want to know peace in your life, put me first. Proverbs 3, Solomon says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God wants us to consider him in everything, to consider him in how we relate to our spouse, to consider him in the way that we do our job and how we relate to our co-workers, to consider him in the way that we relate to our family members, our kids, our parents, brothers, sisters, to consider him in the way that we speak to strangers or care for strangers or show compassion. He wants to consider him in the way you drive your car when you're running late. He says, in all your ways, in everything you do, in every moment, you know, God is there. Like, do we give consideration to how God wants us to live, to putting him first in those moments? This is, you can see why I kind of say this is one of the hard things, one of the hardest commandments. But I think, you know, it's also, yes, it's difficult, but it's also one of the things that as we desire to consider God in every aspect of our life, it also brings an awful lot of benefit to us. It brings a whole lot of blessing. This is one of the most beneficial things, that the more that we do this, the more blessing, the more we see God blessing and benefiting us. When we live with God as our Father, when we have no other gods before him, what we see is that we find a peace that comes from knowing that we're his responsibility. That the things that happen to us, that the circumstances, that the stuff that we go through, the times when the things that we need, they're his responsibility. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety, all your worries, all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Jesus said similar words, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. What is Jesus saying? Put me first. Put me first. He says, you put me first, and I'll take care of all the rest. All the small stuff. All the stuff that often we think is the big stuff, God says is really the small stuff. He says, that's easy. When we start to think about how much God loves us, when we start to think about how much he's already done for us, Scripture says that it talks about how if God didn't even spare his own son, why wouldn't he give us everything else that we need? If we have a God who was willing to sacrifice his own son, to give up Jesus, to allow Jesus to be put to death and to suffer our shame and our humiliation and our pain, then what could be too hard? What would he then go, oh no, that's too much? It's not really anything greater than that, is there? It says, if God did not spare his own son, how much more will he give us everything we need? When we look at that, when we go, God, for all you've done, for all the things that you've promised to do, if I trust in you, if I put you first, if I seek you and the things that you want above everything else, you've promised to take care of me. How foolish would I have to be to say, no, 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 I think I can do a better job of my life than what God can. That's essentially what we're saying without actually saying the words, without actually... So much of the time, that's kind of what goes through our thinking, isn't it? So, no, 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 God, I'm not sure that you really know what's best for me here. I think I better call some shots for a while. Yeah, that's right. Do we think that we can do a better job than the God who holds the very universe together and stops all those atoms from flying apart? It's foolishness. How could you not put God first? And yet it is that struggle, but you know, we kind of have to, when we get that in our head, when we go, it makes so much sense for us to put God first. It helps. And we come back to that day by day, morning by morning, you know, hour by hour, maybe for some of us, minute by minute, I don't know, as we need. And we say, God, I'm going to chase after you because I know that other things are not going to satisfy. There are other things. Money's not going to meet my needs. There is no person that will not let me down at some point and disappoint me. I cannot be enough for myself. I cannot accomplish everything. I make mistakes. I mess up. I make a huge mess of things when I try to do things in my own wisdom and my own strength. And we say, God, I need you. And this is the challenge for us this morning as we look at this first commandment, to have no other gods but me. Just to stop right now. I just want us to stop. Maybe we can just bow our heads, close our eyes, just put aside distractions for just a moment and go, what are the things that I'm chasing after to be my source of strength? What are the people or the things that I'm looking for to fulfill me? What are the things that I feel like I need in order to be happy? What are those things that come before my relationship with God? Those things that tend to get prioritized or always seem more urgent, that get more time, that get more of my energy than what I'm prepared to give to God. This morning, if he's challenging you on some of those things, if the Holy Spirit's bringing some things to your mind, just to yourself right now, just now in this moment, just between you and God, just say, God, I repent of that. God, I know I've been making my life more about that thing than it is about you, and that needs to change. God, I want to put you first. I need you to be my father. I need you to be my protector. I need you to be my provider. God, I'll put you first and I'll trust in your ability to meet my needs, to direct my steps, to direct my path into a life that is full of joy and has your peace and your life. Father, help us to do that. Lord, help us to have your wisdom, to listen to your Holy Spirit as you identify things in our lives as we're listening now, as we listen, as we seek you, as we talk to you during the week and the weeks to come. Holy Spirit, as you identify things that are taking too high a place in our hearts, we pray that you would help us. Give us courage to put things right, to replace you at the highest place in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.